Good morning. Let's now bow in a moment of prayer, asking God to be with us as we open His scriptures today. Lord, open our hearts and our minds by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that as Your scriptures are read and Your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what You say to us on this morning. Amen. Let's now open our Bibles to James 1, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 18. Greeting to the 12 tribes. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for those he doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lower brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has a sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. For each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our message this morning is entitled The Anatomy of Sin. It was preached by Keith Davis at Linwood URC, although he's now at Calgary. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the more interesting shows on cable and satellite TV is a program entitled How It's Made. The show basically takes you behind the scenes and gives you an in-depth look at how factories create the products which we purchase at our local department stores. Everything from laptops to lawn chairs to Lazy Boy recliners. It takes us from the very beginning, showing us the raw material that is needed to make an object. Then it shows each of us how each part is put together and the merchandise is machined and fabricated. And they might even show the assembly line where the product is mass-produced, packaged, and shipped out to the local store. Well, as I read this passage from James 1 the other day, it dawned on me that I was reading an in-depth description of how sin comes into being from the very moment sin is conceived in our hearts and minds to the shameful moment that we act upon that desire. This morning, we're going to consider this passage together in the hope that by studying it, we can gain an understanding of how sin and temptation work, so we can identify sin in its early stages and nip it in the butt, so to speak, so that that sin will not take hold in our minds and our souls. Here, James reveals and teaches us the anatomy of sin, and we'll look at two main points together. First, how sin is born, and secondly, how sin is resisted. I direct your attention to verse 13. The first thing James teaches us about sin is that it cannot be traced back to God. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's like a preamble or a prologue to what follows. James is asserting that sin is not God's creation. Sin is God's not fault, and even though God does indeed test us and send us trials, and even though he does allow Satan to tempt us, to sift us as weak, the truth is God's intentions are never evil. They are always good. As Calvin says, that the origin of sin is not God, and no blame can be imputed to him, as though God takes pleasure in evil. So where does the blame fall? James says it falls squarely on our shoulders. We are ultimately responsible for our sin. And even though we might have grown up in a sinful environment and had nothing but sinful examples all around us, and even though we might have been exposed to any number of sordid and sinful habits, the truth is, no matter what kind of external pressure and influences we might have been exposed to, our sin is still our own. Our sin emanates from within. Matthew Henry put it this way: the combustible matter is within us, the black powder and dynamite, and through the flame it may be blown up, we'd say sparked, by some outward cause. Sin is our own evil desires, and we willfully act upon it. That's why we are so embarrassed by our sin. We are shamed by the ugliness of the desires that live in us: lust, hate, greed, anger, etc. Going on in verse 14, we read, "Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed." The Revised Standard Version says that a man is tempted when he is lured and enticed. Think of a fish, boys and girls, swimming along in a stream. And suddenly that fish sees a shiny lure, and some fisherman has cast it into the water. That fish doesn't know there's a sharp hook attached to that lure. All he knows is that it's shiny, and it's moving about this way and that, and it looks like food. And that's what makes a fish attracted to it. The fish desires it. It immediately changes direction and swims toward that lure to check it out, to hunt it down, to eat it. But instead of getting a tasty treat for himself, the fish winds up being a tasty treat for that fisherman. Now, if we use the language of our text, we'll see that this fish was lured or dragged away and enticed, but not by the fisherman and not by the shiny lure. Now, wait a minute, you say. If it wasn't for the fisherman wading in a stream and for that shiny lure, that fish would still be alive and well. Yes, that may be very true. But the fact is that fish was dragged away and enticed and eventually fried in a pan by its own inner desire for that lure. The NIV Bible is right to translate the word "dragged away," since that is the force behind this phrase. We are forcibly dragged away by our sinful desires. It's kind of like being abducted by our own inner desires. That shows us the brute force and power of our sinful nature and how Satan can use our sinful desires to enslave us to sin and ruin us and destroy us. We know how true it is in our own lives, as Satan will often toy with our sinful desires. He'll tease us. Think of how Satan toyed with Eve, with David, with Samson, with Judas, with Peter. The list goes on. Satan knows exactly which buttons to push, and it might be something we see, something we hear. It might be something that someone we see, or it might be a thought or an idea that pops into our mind. It might be something said some time ago. Whatever it is, Satan can use that to spark a fire within us, to ignite a sinful desire. And like a prisoner, we are dragged away and enticed, and very soon we act on that urge. We can be big and strong, intelligent and sophisticated, wealthy and wise, but when something comes along that stirs our desire in our hearts, whether it's lust, greed, anger, worry, or even gluttony, desire can overwhelm us to the point of obsession and also exhaustion, where all we can think about is indulging in that sinful desire. So that's the way sin begins. That's the way sin is conceived. And if we consider what holiness is and what it involves, that we forsake all that is evil and cling to that which is good, we see that sin requires us to do just the opposite. Sin requires that we are carried away from all that is good and that we draw near all that is evil. James says, "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." Once that evil desire is within us and we have been engaged, once the flame of passion and desire have been ignited, if those desires are not resisted, if the flames are not doused, sin will be the inevitable result. Yet sometimes there is a period of incubation. It could be moments, minutes, days, even months before that sinful desire actually takes the form of a sinful act. For a while, we might be content to let that desire live in our fantasies, or we might toss it around the pros and cons of giving in to that desire. But eventually, if not rooted out, all sinful desire becomes deeds. And sin, brothers and sisters, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin has consequences. Think of original sin. Adam and Eve cast out of Eden. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There is a sense in which every sin is a form of spiritual death. Every time we sin, we not only offend God's holiness, we show contempt for the blood of Christ who died for us. That's bad enough, but sin also brings with it brokenness, heartache, shame, regret, disappointment, and despair. Outside the grace and forgiveness of God in Christ, there is no escape from the consequence of sin. To wrap up this first point, I'm going to use an expanded illustration to show you how sin comes into being. Let's use the example of a woman shopping for clothes. Maybe she's in Kohl's or Macy's, and she sees a beautiful blouse. This blouse was stuck on the floor by all the clearance items. She tries it on, and it fits perfectly, and she looks absolutely stunning. But then she looks at the price. It's not only not on sale, but it's way beyond her budget. She wants it, but the price is $95. That's outrageous. It's just too much to spend. But as she looks at the price tag, she notices something else about the blouse. It didn't have a security clip, which was on all the other expensive clothing. At first, she merely noticed it was missing, so she hangs the blouse on the hook in the fitting room and walks back into the store, looking at other clothes. But as she does, so what happens? She begins to think of how much she wants that blouse. She thinks, my husband would love to see me in it. It's our anniversary next month, and he's always telling me to get something nice. But the price is just way too high. And that is when she again remembers the blouse had no security clip. And now Satan begins to work within her heart and her mind. He tempts her. He uses her desire for the blouse to his advantage. She thinks a sinful thought. I could just stuff the blouse in my bag. Who would know? I could try on the blouse and put my own shirt over it. No one would suspect that. At first, she resists the idea. She puts it out of her mind. But the longer she lingers in the ladies' department, the more she thinks about the idea. The temptation is growing stronger. Satan, as he did with Eve, encourages these sinful thoughts. The blouse was on the floor, after all. It was obviously forgotten. Who knows how long it was there? It was probably supposed to be on the clearance rack, but no one marked it down. And the more she thinks, the closer she is to failing. She finally walks back into the fitting room to try on another blouse. But all the while, she's looking up and wondering if there are any security cameras in the fitting room. And she walks back into the very same fitting room as she did before. And there, hanging on the wall in front of her, on the hook right where she left it, is a blouse she wants so badly. Now, the inner desire, wanting the blouse that she knew she could not afford, gives way to sinful thoughts, which lead to a sinful plan, which then brought about opportunity. Her sinful desires dragged her back into that fitting room, where she is now met with the last stage of temptation. This is where the sinful thoughts are acted upon. Will she steal that blouse? And keep in mind, stealing the blouse isn't the only option. Sometimes people simply remove the price tags from cheaper clothes and they stick them on the merchandise they want to buy. They argue it isn't really stealing. They're simply paying. They're still paying for that merchandise. So you see, this is the way that sin works. Sin is sparked by desire within us, and Satan uses that to his advantage. And soon we are dragged away and enticed. A simple thought can turn into a sinful desire, and a sinful desire, all it needs is time and opportunity, and that sin becomes reality. So that's the way sin begins. But now, the question is, what can we do about it? Can sin and temptation be resisted? Is it possible to break that deadly cycle? Well, the short answer is yes. And in the next few verses of our text, we'll see how that's possible. Let's consider now how sin is resisted. We look at verses 16 to 18, and we find four keys to victory over temptation and sin. The first key to victory is found in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. That's simple and straightforward enough, isn't it? Don't be deceived. The first key to achieving victory over sin is realizing that we live in a spiritual battlefield every day, and Satan, our sworn enemy, is out to deceive us. He uses every weapon at his disposal to lead us astray and to stir sinful desire within us, to cause us to fall away from the Lord. So don't be deceived. Don't let Satan fool you. Be alert, be on guard, be watchful and ready. In Ephesians 6:10-18, the Apostle Paul tells the church to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and he tells them to put on the full armor of God. He itemizes each piece of armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. The idea is that God, by his word and his Holy Spirit, and by his faithful prayer, fits us and equips us not just to do battle, but to be victorious in battle. God doesn't want to arm us for a fight. God wants to arm us to win the fight. And of course, the only way we can even say that is because God has already given us victory over sin and Satan through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us from our sins and to deliver us from all our sinful thoughts and desires. And think about it. When Jesus came into the world, he wasn't deceived. Jesus knew that Satan was not his friend. Jesus knew that Satan hated him and he was going to target him. And that's why Jesus never let his guard down. Jesus was never surprised by temptation. Not once did Jesus underestimate Satan. And as God's children, we have to be alert and prepared, just as Jesus was. For boys and girls, that means Satan attacks us every day. He wants us to disobey God and live in sin. So that's first. Don't be deceived. Know that you're in battle. Be prepared to fight and to stand your ground. And if you know you cannot stand your ground, be prepared to flee, just as Joseph did. The second key to gaining victory over temptation, according to James 1, is being content with what God our Father has given us. The first part of the verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights." How does this verse relate to sin? Consider this. All sin, no matter what it is rooted in a lack of gratitude or contentment with what God has given us. We sin because we covet. We want, we desire something other than what God has provided. Isn't that so true? Later on in James chapter 4, we read these words. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." The 10th commandment we heard just this morning says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Coveting involves desire, the desire of our heart, the desire of our mind. These are desires that live deep in our soul. And I shouldn't have to say this, but I will, just in case any of us here are self-deceived. We all have sinful thoughts and desires. Everybody, no exceptions. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things, and to make matters worse, sin has darkened our minds so that even our thoughts, logic, and reason are warped and twisted out of shape. How else do we explain how we, who have been given so much, how we have been blessed so richly, are not satisfied with what God has given us? Instead, we look around us at what we do not have for thrills and excitements and diversion. God gives us a husband, a beautiful wife who loves him, who is devoted to him, and the Lord may even bless their household with children and with joy and gladness. But as the years pass, a husband's eyes drift and wander. He begins to be captivated and even excited by the beauty of other women. Yes, he still loves his wife, but what's wrong with appreciating another woman's beauty? What's wrong with just looking? Just read 2 Samuel 11 today and see what happened to King David when he was appreciating the beauty of Bathsheba. Sin is lurking behind every stare. It's discontentment and ingratitude, as Nathan later rebuked David for being that rich man who stole that poor man's ewe lamb. Think of that the next time your eyes wander, or the next time you're tempted to fantasize about living a good life, or the next time you feel trapped in your life and want to escape, or you're bored with your life, or you feel that you need a thrill, or you feel anxiety or frustration, and you just want to run away and be alone. Remember that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. He has so graciously and so lovingly provided us with everything we need. The best antidote for the venom of the poison of Satan's temptations is gratitude and contentment in what God has given us, our spouse, our children, our home, our job, our income bracket, our health, and we are even to be content and give thanks amidst the particular challenges, that trials that God sends us, because we know that God pours out his grace upon us so we can cope with those trials. So we can resist sin by being content, by being grateful, by filling our hearts and minds each day with praises to God. The third key to gaining victory over temptation and sin is to know and to trust God's character. Verse 17 goes on to say that God does not change like the shifting shadows. This is closely connected to the previous point, but here we might highlight our call and duty to trust our Heavenly Father in all the circumstances of life, at all times and for all things. So often we fall into sin when we take matters into our own hands. We act or speak or panic and despair first. We fail to take the time to pray over our troubles, or we fail to reflect on the fact that God is in control, that God is with us, and that God has a plan. That the same good God who delivered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from their troubles can surely help us in our time of need. For while the world around us changes, and while the circumstances of our life may change, God never does. And unlike us, God is always consistent. He is always faithful. He is always good to us. So we can be delivered from our temptation of worry, doubt, despair, and just patiently wait upon the Lord. The fourth and final key to gaining victory over temptation and sin is refocusing our desires. Verse 18 says, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Although I have given you these keys in order of text, each one is equally important and essential. And this last key is especially vital as it concerns the word of truth, the Bible. When James speaks of the word of truth giving us birth, that's the gospel. That's the message of salvation, that Jesus Christ died for us, and he has freed us from all power of sin and Satan, that we might now live our lives in a glorious freedom, which the Son of God has won for us. That in Christ we might no longer conform to the old ways of the sinful world, but that we might now be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we might be those branches planted in the vine, that is Christ, and that we might bring forth much fruit and glory and honor to our Heavenly Father, and we are called by God to use that word of truth to fight against sin and salvation. Just as Jesus used God's word each time Satan tempted us in the wilderness, so we are to fill our hearts and minds with the truth of the word. You see, that's where the battle has to be waged. If sin comes within, as we have said, then that's where the battle over sin in your life has to be fought and won. While we can take every precaution to insulate ourselves from sin outwardly, if we allow sinful desires to live within our hearts and minds, we're fighting a losing battle. We must gain control of our desires, and the only way to do that is by praying to God's Holy Spirit and might to go to work within us, sanctifying us and purifying us, driving out all pride, all selfish desires, all hatred, all discontentment, all ingratitude, all the greed, all the bitterness and anger. And one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit does that is by our reading of the Word of God and filling our hearts and minds with the truth. Do you know that it takes what it takes to expose a lie? It takes the knowledge of truth. Do you know what it takes to show someone that they have been deceived, that they have been tricked? It takes the knowledge of the truth. And when we reflect on God's word, as we have done this morning, our hearts and our minds are opened to the reality of the world which we live in. It's a dangerous world, full of deceit, full of sin, and we can fall at any point. But when we gird ourselves about with the word of truth, God can keep us from falling. We can break the power of sin through the power of God at work within us, renewing our minds and changing our desires and bringing forth good fruit. Amen.